Word as to how that relationship is supposed to be. As a result of that, we have a lot of families in this world, and again, sometimes in the church, that are weak. Husbands and wives not on the same page spiritually. Parents and children not on the same page spiritually. It's so important that we focus on this. And I will also contend that as the family goes, so goes the local congregation. And if families are strong and vibrant and growing, and if we are modeling Christ in our homes and the way we interact with our families, then the congregations will be stronger as well. So I think this is a very important thing for us to talk about. We're just going to get right into it. We'll talk about husbands and wives. Now, marriage is the foundation of the family. We won't look at the whole thing in Genesis chapter 2, but recall that when God created everything in chapter 1, at the end He said the very same phrase, "It is good." But then He comes to something that He says was not good. Chapter 2, 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." So God had created all of the animals and He created the man, yet there was no counterpart for the man like there was for the animals. And God remedied that, performed the first surgery. And we come down and we notice in verse 21 it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned it into a woman, the rib he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. The man said, 'Now, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' For this reason," the inspired comment, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined," that's the idea of being glued, "joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." My friends, in such a serious thing that we see when it comes to the joining together of man and woman, that when Jesus discusses this in Matthew chapter 19, and they said, "What about divorce? What about divorce?" He says, "Have you not read?" And He pointed them back to this very verse where God glues them together, and we see two things. First of all, if death happens, that dissolves the union. Secondly, as Jesus discussed this, He said there's another possibility, and that is if one of the mates is sexually unfaithful, the innocent one has the right to put the guilty away and to remarry. Folks, that's it. That's it. That's how serious this is. This is not a matter where, like, I get holes in my socks and I get rid of my socks. No, that's not the way this is. This is a very serious thing that we're looking at. One of the early wedding ceremonies I ever went to, I'm sitting on the second pew. Kelly's a bridesmaid. Karen's a bridesmaid, by the way. And so I'm sitting there, and the prospective bride and groom are giving their vows, and the preacher says, and I kid you not, the preacher says, "Do you promise to doodly, duffly, so forth and so on, as long as you both shall love?" And I nearly fell out of the pew. But I'm thinking, okay, one of two things. Either I didn't hear him correctly, or he misspoke. So he turns to the other. "As long as you both shall love." That's the way our culture looks at it, is it not? It's not the way Scripture looks at it. It's not the way God designed it. It's as long as we both shall live, with one exception, and that is the possibility of sexual immorality. Now, since it's this serious, it's so important that husbands and wives work hard to be the kind of, not just husbands and wives, to be the kind of men and women that God wants us to be. I owe it to God to be the best man for Him that I can be, and that will make me, in turn, the best husband I can be for my good wife. And she owes it to God to be the best woman for Him that she possibly can be, and that will, in turn, make her the best wife for me. And thus, the beauty of the relationship and the permanence of the relationship is brought out very early on in Scripture. And by the way, just passing by, Genesis 2:24 is the most quoted verse about marriage in the entire Bible. It is the base passage on the subject. And everything that Jesus said or anybody else wrote goes right back to that passage. Now, marriage is designed for many purposes. It's designed for companionship. It's designed for stability. It's designed for procreation, but those are not the most important ones. The most important facet of marriage is the one that I'm afraid too many people in our world today have missed, and that is, it is designed to be a relationship where a man and a woman help each other draw closer to God. That's what it's all about. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and as Peter addresses husbands and wives, he does it first to the wives in this fashion, beginning with verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Then he goes on and talks about aspects of the heart and how important that is in the relationship. Now, in this verse, we see a lady who is married to a man who is not following Christ. He is not being obedient to the word. Yet what is her most important mission? To model Christ in her demeanor and in her behavior, so that perhaps while he may not listen to what she says, as she might mention Christ to him, it just might be that her behavior might ultimately win him over. I don't know how many of you knew Brother Oliver Murray. He was very well known in Texas and a lot of places in the U.S., but Brother Murray was well known as a gospel preacher, and he told this story, and I've heard him tell it more than once. He said there was a gentleman in a congregation somewhere. I don't recall him giving the name. And he said there was a gentleman there who would always attend with his wife. His wife was a Christian. He was not. But he would always come with her. And it got to be a challenge. Every new local preacher they had, or every visiting gospel meeting preacher that they had, you know, what can I say? Try to move this guy to obey the gospel. And he heard sermon after sermon after sermon after sermon. And finally one day, he comes down the aisle, makes the good confession, is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And the preacher couldn't wait until it was over so he could ask him this question. You have heard so many gospel sermons throughout all these years. What did I finally say today that won you over for Christ? And the gentleman did what, quite frankly, sometimes we preachers need. Put him in his place. He said, nothing. He says, it was the good life of my devout wife all these years that finally got through. Now, it doesn't happen in every case, but it sometimes does. We just had a gentleman obey the gospel at home back in July. I moved to Sulphur Springs 18 and a half years ago. Within probably a year, year and a half, I'm studying with this fella every week for a period of time. That lasted for several weeks, and then it kind of fell apart, and we just didn't get together anymore. And you can count on two hands, and I suspect you might only need one, the number of times that fella darkened the door of the church building in the last 15 years. And I got a text message from his wife the other day, back in July. And she says, Shane, he wants to talk to you. He didn't even have my phone number. Shane, he wants to talk to you. I said, okay. So he met me at my office. And he came in. He said, Shane, he said, I've been putting this off too long. He said, I need to become a Christian. And he obeyed the gospel. He's faithful as he can be. And the example of his wife had a lot to do. She brought those kids to church by herself year after year after year. And her example was no doubt a large part as to why he finally obeyed the gospel. So we see about the importance of the spiritual mindset. Look at verse 7. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I want you to notice it's the spiritual dimension that is again mentioned as of utmost importance. It's not, well, you got the grace of life and forget about you, but we're heirs together. And then he says that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands should act in such a way as to not hinder the prayers of their wives. We should act in such a way as to help make that an important part. Through example, hopefully, of her life as well. The spiritual dimension is first and foremost. And when it comes to the relationship of husband and wife, that is absolutely essential at its core. Consequently, husbands and wives need to treat each other right, the way that God wants us to treat one another, with mutual respect and mutual love. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the marriage relationship. And in Ephesians 5, let's read there a couple of verses, beginning with verse 22. It was our scripture reading tonight, but notice again briefly, if you will. In Ephesians 5:22, he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Then in verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." You see there are two things. You see respect and you see love. You see value that they place upon each other. And I tell you what happens in marriage sometimes. We get so used to each other, so accustomed to everything, that we begin taking each other for granted. And rather than it still being special, it gets to where it's just kind of ho-hum. Rather than the commitment still being renewed day by day in the way that we interact with one another. In these verses we see that husbands are to lead, and that ladies, while they have the submissive role, obviously are going to be ones with tremendous and valuable input, and to give godly input and work together in that submissive role that God gives to women is very, very important. But whether in the leadership role or in the submissive role, for neither to take the other for granted, for neither to trample upon the other, for neither to devalue the other, but to love each other in the manner that shows that we're in this together, and we will work together, and we will move forward in the will of God to help each other be what God would have us be. But let me mention this. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. And another neglected thing in our culture today. Hebrews 13, 4 says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And that's not the judging of the livestock show where you say, yeah, that's okay, and that one's a little better, and this one's the best. No, that's not. This is the judging of condemnation. God condemns fornication. God condemns adultery, and He condemns it when the marriage bed becomes defiled because one or the other becomes unfaithful. And so much is that the case that, again, when Jesus said about the one exception that would allow someone to divorce with the option to remarry, that one exception was sexual unfaithfulness. We're living in a culture today where a lot of folks are living like animals, not like human beings made in the image of God. They're living like animals. And it's repulsive to God. And it should be repulsive to the godly. And we should strive to keep our marriages pure and make sure there's nothing that would come between ourselves and our mate that would defile that relationship that God declared to be holy. I mentioned one more thing about marriage, and we'll turn to something else. But look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, you know, before I got married, I just about knew it all, okay? Just to be honest with you. Before I got married, I just about knew it all. I mean, before I had kids, I knew all about raising kids. It was easy. Ask my mother-in-law, she'll tell you. I knew all about it until I had kids. And before I got married, I knew everything about marriage. And here's what I thought. You know, one of these days when I get married, if we ever disagree, if there's ever an ill word spoken between the two of us, if we ever collide rather than working together in beautiful harmony, and then I got married. And I realized, folks, it's not a matter of if it ever happens, it's a matter of, okay, it's going to happen. How are we going to deal with this? That's where it really is. So when it comes to the relationship of marriage, how are we going to interact with each other? Well, God gives us solutions. And in Ephesians chapter 4, he's not specifically talking about marriage, but he is talking about human beings. And last time I checked, husbands and wives are not aliens from another planet. They're human beings. And so it's going to apply in this as well. But read with me, beginning with verse 25, a few verses. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Now, that's true of us in Christ, but being members of one another, husband and wife are members of one another in a way that nobody else in this world are members of one another. It is a one flesh relationship. And so there is a unity that God built into it that is there. And we are to be truthful and honest with each other. I know a situation where a lady had a 3-point plan for how to buy something in a fashion that her husband would be totally clueless as to how much she spent. Okay? Okay, now don't use this. It'll be wrong if you do. Man or woman, it'll be wrong if you use this. But let me tell you her 3-point plan. Christian woman, by the way. Let's throw that in there for good measure. Okay, so she's going to buy this thing, and here's what she's going to do. She's going to divide it into thirds. Going to pay for a third of it with cash. Going to write a check for a third of it. Going to put the other third on the credit card. Folks, that is lying. That is not being truthful. That is dishonesty. We need to be truthful with each other. When it comes to the husband-wife relationship, we need to be totally transparent. And by the way, you've been married 29 and a half years. You're pretty transparent whether you want to be or not, right? Trust me, I can tell you that. But there needs to be honesty and transparency when it comes to the relationship. Somebody says, yeah, my wife doesn't have to wonder about what I feel because I tell her. I am brutally honest. Okay, can we be honest without being brutal? That's also true. That's also important. So be truthful, but need to also be kind and godly in how we conduct ourselves as well. Verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. Oh, there's a lot there that we could talk about, but you know, rather than letting things fester, we need to deal with things openly and honestly and kindly and forthrightly and prayerfully in our relationship with our mate. Because if we don't, it will build up and build up. And if it builds up, it's going to blow. And when it blows, it's going to be bad. We don't want that happening in our marriage. Because if we do that, what are we doing? We're giving the devil an opportunity. We're just opening up the door and say, come on in, make yourself at home. But rather we need to deal with each other in a gracious and godly manner and work through problems quickly. And again, I'm using this in a marriage context, but you can see how this is in relationships in general as well. Come down to verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And let me submit to you, unwholesome words are not limited to 4-letter curse words. All right? There's a whole lot more involved in unwholesome words than 4-letter words. You can use words that any child could read and it would be fine, but if they're said in the wrong way, do they not become unwholesome? If they're said with venom, do they not become unwholesome? Do not let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that will build up, that will strengthen, that will help to go in a good direction, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. listen again, that it will give grace to those who hear. Our words should be spoken in a way that people can know, our wife, our husband can know. It's not because of ill will that we say these things, but it's because of our love that we say these things. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And if we treat one another in a fashion that God would not have us do so, then we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God by our ungodly action. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. You know what clamor is? That's a shouting match. Some people seem to have the idea, okay, we disagree, and here we go, and we're going to yell at each other, and whoever yells the loudest wins. No, that's not the way that works. Besides that, this passage specifically says that's wrong. Put it away. He says, and slander be put away from you with all malice. Be kind, here's the opposite, but be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. How important that we in marriage treat each other in a way that we're trying to strengthen each other toward heaven. No exception to what I'm about to tell you. If I am striving to live the life that God would have me live, and Kelly is striving to live the life that God would have her live, then we will be treating each other in the way that God would have us treat one another. And as a result, not only will we avoid divorce court, but we will also grow in our bond with one another and bring out in each other the virtues of a Christ-like life. And that is how God designed marriage to be. But look at this powerful, amazing side benefit. And that is by treating each other as husband and wife like we should. That is a huge key to raising godly children. So give me just a few moments in talking about that. Turn to Proverbs chapter 22. What is the most famous verse on raising children? Proverbs 22. Am I right? Or am I right? Somebody says, no, I'm picking Ephesians 6. Okay, I'll grant you that's a good one too. But it seems like this is the one that comes up the most. Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. So, in other words, and I would just say this and then correct it later, but if I do, somebody's going to misunderstand. So I'm going to tell you right now, what I'm about to say is not right, okay? What I'm about to say is not right, but some people read that verse and here's the conclusion, the erroneous conclusion they draw. And that is, if you raise your children right, they can never go wrong. If you raise your children the way that God wants you to, they can never fall away from God. Folks, that is erroneous. That is not the truth. Because if that were the truth, you know what that would do? That would remove from your children any responsibility for their own decisions. It would make every decision they make your decision, not theirs. It would strip free will from their lives. And that is not what this passage is saying. We need to keep in mind a couple of things about Proverbs. One thing about Proverbs is, Proverbs are things that are generally true. But frequently in the case of Proverbs, there are obvious exceptions. Notice some with me, if you will, that I picked out right from this very chapter, except for one. Notice in this chapter, in Proverbs 22 and verse 11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious, the king is his friend. Okay, I want to see a show of hands. How many of you have a friend who is a king of some country? Anybody? 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 Me neither. Now, I've got a good friend named Maxine King, so I can raise my hand on that. Her good husband, Malcolm King, longtime gospel preacher. I can raise my hand to... But, no. So what's he saying here? He's not saying here that everybody who lives the right kind of life is going to be have a king as his best friend. That's not what that's saying. What is he saying? He's saying respectability comes with that kind of lifestyle. Respectability comes with that lifestyle. Read it in its poetic sense in which it's intended to be taken. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, "Do you see a man skilled in his work? He will stand before kings." How many of you ever been in the presence of a king because of your skill as a laborer? Me neither. Okay, so either none of us have any skills, or this is a proverb and is intended to be taken poetically. And what it's intended to say is there is respect that goes with being skilled in what you do. That's what he's saying. These aren't absolute airtight. Now my favorite one is Proverbs 18:22. This is my favorite. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." No exceptions to that, right? You can't think of a single time when somebody found a wife where it was bad. Yeah, you and I can, we probably got a list about this long, where somebody found a mate and it was not what should have happened. Maybe it was an unscriptural marriage. Or maybe they married somebody and they didn't marry the right kind of person and brought many miseries upon themselves and upon their family and upon their children. So what are we looking at in Proverbs 22 and verse 6 when he says, "Train a child up in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." What are we looking at there? What we're looking at is this. Do you want to give your children the best opportunity to have the tools in their toolbox to make the wisest decisions when it comes to the kind of people they're going to be in life? Then train them up. Show them what that's about. And they will have the best opportunity to do that. So much so that if you train them up in the way that they should go and they choose to not go the way they should go, it's not because you didn't teach them or set the example for them or urge them or even talk to them as adults when they make dumb decisions that God doesn't want them making. No, what it means is you give them the most training opportunity that you can, and in general, most children make good use of that. But we all know children that were brought up in godly homes by godly parents who choose to not make those right decisions. And there's five of them in the house, and four of them do what they ought to do. And one of them says, "I'm not doing that," and doesn't. Well, if those parents had raised them right, they'd have gotten 5 out of 5. Are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? What we need to do is not look at this and beat ourselves up and say, "Well, you know, I've got a child that's not following the Lord. So I'm going to beat myself up about that the rest of my life. You know, I think I did a pretty good job in raising my kids. Okay, well, I can think of a time or two when I did a really bad job and I shouldn't have done it like I should have done it. So because I failed once or twice in this lifetime of trying to raise my kids, I'm just a failure as a parent." That's not what we're looking at here, folks. That is not what we're looking at here. You did the best you can to raise your kids. You made mistakes. I'm going to tell you right now. All your kids are faithful. You still made mistakes. But did you set an example of what a Christian should be? Did you teach them what they needed to know? Did you try to make the parameters of their life such that would help them follow God? And then in spite of all that you did they make wrong decisions? Then that's not your fault. That's not your fault. And don't beat yourself up the rest of your life because your children decided to go different than what you raised them to be. By the way, how many of God's children have gone astray? How many times was it God's fault when one of God's children went astray? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, folks, they had a close-knit relationship with God. That song we sing in the garden, "He walks with me and He talks with me," that's based on two things. It's based on the Garden of Eden, and it's based on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the closeness of the Lord to His people. And Adam and Eve chose wrong. And it wasn't God's fault. God taught them right. But they listened to the deception of Satan. don't beat yourself up if your children go contrary to their raising, but give them the best opportunity for godliness that you possibly can. Let me briefly tell you just a few things that I would mention in how to give our children the best opportunity to grow up godly. Now, this isn't foolproof because our children are going to make their own decisions. But how can we give them the best information and best opportunity to make the best decisions as they move forward? So that if we do these things, if they choose to not follow God, it'll be in spite of their raising. Well, first one is, put God first in your own life. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talked about the faith that Timothy had, which, by the way, did not come from Timothy's daddy. Doesn't come right out and say that, but is that not the case? His faith did not come from his daddy. His faith was in spite of what his daddy was. But he says, the faith that you have was first in your grandmother, and then it was in your mother, and now it's in you. Set a godly example that gives our children the best opportunity to be godly. Next, be consistent in Bible reading, Bible study, and in prayer. And pray with your kids. Pray with your children. Next, be consistent in worship and in participation. And you guys are here on Sunday night, so probably don't even need to say that, but it's an important thing. It's an important thing. Next, take your children with you when you do good works for others. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Take your kids with you when you are helping somebody, and let them see what it's all about to get your hands dirty in the trenches helping somebody in a difficult situation. That will help them as well. Next, I would mention to you to teach them daily by word as well as by example. Oh, there's another Deuteronomy passage. We're not going to turn and read it, but there's a great passage. In fact, if I were forced to pick what I think is the best passage on parents and children in the entire Bible, there it is. There it is right there, Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 9. Teach them daily by word and by example. Next, be consistent and loving in discipline. And folks, discipline is three things. Discipline is teaching. They need to know what. It is praise. They need to be encouraged when they do what's right. And it is correction. If they're wrong, they need sometimes correction. And so those things are involved in discipline. But let me close with just a couple of thoughts here. And one of those is this. One of the most important things that you and I can do to raise our children the way that God wants us to is to be the right kind of mate. To treat our mate in the way that God would have us. To interact with our mate in the way that God would have us. It is one of the most powerful things you and I can do to give our children the best possible opportunity to follow the Lord and His will. And then, of course, I don't want to close this lesson without saying a word to children. And that is, what should children do? Well, same thing that both Testaments said. And that is, honor your father and your mother. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Show them the respect that they should have because they are your parent. And as you show maturity, you'll be treated more maturely. If you act immaturely, don't be real surprised if that doesn't come with a whole lot of freedom. Because maturity is something that is shown in the way that you live, not by demanding it or having some kind of tantrum. That's not a show of maturity at all. Folks, family is one of the greatest blessings God gave us. Am I right about that? One of the greatest blessings God gave us. Whether it's a mate, whether it's children, whether it's parents, whether it's extended family. Family is one of the greatest blessings God gave us. Is it any wonder that family is one of the illustrations God uses to talk about our relationship with Him? In a twofold fashion, by the way, the church As the church, we are the bride of Christ. If we don't understand what that's all about or anything about that, then we won't have a full appreciation of what it means for us as the church to be the bride of Christ. Secondly, all disciples of Jesus are children of God. The specialness of the relationship is declared as we consider that. May we be thankful for what God has given and responsible as God expects when it comes to the way we interact with each other as family and help each other honor God. And by the way, it's not just parents who need to act in such a way as to help their children follow God. Children can help their parents be stronger in the Lord too. And that is tremendously important. Well, about 31 years ago, I was dating this young woman. And I've been dating her for a little while. And I knew that she'd had this boyfriend for like 2 years. And I drove up at her house one night. I was Friday night, he was Saturday night. I drove up at her house one night. And her mom and dad are sitting out in the driveway in the Cadillac. Dad gets out, and he's about 6'2", wearing cowboy boots with a cowboy hat, which means he's like 6'6", 6'7". And he walks up to me, and he says, "Shane, Kelly's going through a hard time right now, but we're in your corner. You hang in there." Well, I didn't want to ring the doorbell that night. I just wanted to go home. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. Well, I went to the door, and I pushed the button, and I got no response. And if I was nervous before, I'm about to fall apart now. So I pushed it again, and she answered immediately, which told me that I didn't push it well enough the first time in my nervousness. We went out. We had a really good talk. We broke up for a little while, and then she came to her senses, and now we're married. But anyway, but I say all that to say this. It is really important that in family, that we try to help our family members, our children, our parents, whoever it is, in the will of God as best we can. And as we do that, we give one another the best opportunity for the best possible life. More importantly than that, we give each other the best opportunity to focus on the most important thing, and that is on God and in His will for what He wants our families to be all about. May God always be at the heart of our marriages and of our relationships with our children and grandchildren and so forth. Well, tonight, if you need prayer, we hope you'll come. Or if you've never obeyed the gospel, we hope that you would make this the time when you would obey the words of Jesus when He said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." If we can help you, we hope you'll come.